Turn now to Acts chapter 2, if you will. It is not my purpose this morning to deal with all of the errors and the false teachings about baptism, nor about the era of infant sprinkling, which is decidedly and definitely and unquestionably a man-made ceremony that is not found in God's Word. And in talking about a confession of Christ, it is not my purpose to deal with public altar calls and invitations which are dishonoring to Jesus Christ and deceptive. So deceptive. False professions of faith are born in these public decisions too often. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon said something 100 and some odd years ago, which has been a great help to my ministry. He once said, if you want to prove to an intelligent man or woman that a stick is crooked, all you have to do is lay a straight stick down beside the crooked stick, and they'll see the problem. So that's what I hope to do in this message on the subject baptism, confessing Christ. Now, four things happened when Peter preached this message on the day of Pentecost. Four things happened. Number one, the people understood exactly what he said. They understood what he said. Peter said to them, look at verse 22, ye men of Israel, you listen to me, you hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. What Peter's saying is this. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you call the carpenter, the one whom you derided and mocked and called the friend of sinners, friend of publicans and sinners, the one of whom you said, why, we know who this is. This is the carpenter. We know his mother and his brothers and sisters. This man, Jesus Christ, was sent of God into this world. At his baptism, the Father spoke and said, this is my Son. This is my Son. This is my well-beloved, only begotten Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At his transfiguration, the Father said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Even your leaders, Peter declared, knew that he came from God. For did not Nicodemus, one of the leading Pharisees, say, no man could do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, came from God. He was ordained of God, appointed of God, sent of God. He came from God. And David, the illustrious David, wrote of him. For David is dead and buried, and the things that David wrote about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. David wrote of Jesus of Nazareth. God sent him. He fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. All of the types and shadows and promises are fulfilled in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. They understood that. And they understood this. Verse 23, and him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, you and your sons. Peter said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was sent of God. God anointed him, God ordained him, God appointed him, and God sent him. And God proved to you that he sent him by his works, by his miracles and signs. And David wrote of him. Your David wrote of him. Abraham saw his day. Moses wrote of him. He came, but what did you do? You crucified him. You hung him on a Roman cross. With your wicked hands, you've crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, yes, God, by his determinate will and his foreknowledge, God allowed this to happen. God had a purpose, a reason for it. But that does not lessen your responsibility. It does not lessen your accountability. Your hands are dripping red with the blood of God's Son. You did what your wicked heart wanted to do. God turned him over to you. God determined to turn him over to you. And God, in his wisdom and ordination, turned him over to you, but you crucified him. They understood what he was saying. You've killed your Messiah. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. And he fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never to my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned this guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. That's what they understood. That's what they understood. And Peter didn't stop there. Verse 24, he said God raised him from the dead. God loosed him from the grave. It wasn't possible that the Lord of glory should remain in a tomb. This man Jesus of Nazareth, what a sermon. God sent him. God appointed him and ordained him. God proved to you who he was. David wrote of him. Moses wrote of him. But what did you do? You nailed him to a Roman tree. And you buried him in a barred tomb. But God raised him. God raised him from the dead. Satan came and tried him and could find nothing to charge. The law came and tried him and could find nothing to charge. The rulers of this world even said, "We found no fault in him." Pilate would have turned him loose. Sin was laid on him and he came forth victorious. He was put in a grave and even death that holds all of Adam's race in the dungeon could not hold him. All the powers of the law, of hell, of the kingdoms of this world, of human governments, of death and the grave banded together could not defeat the man Christ Jesus. God raised him. He's risen. He's risen. Those women came to the tomb on that Lord's Day morning, and the angels looked at them and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's not here." Oh, my, they understood what he said. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised him. But he didn't quit there. Verse 33, "Therefore, by the right hand of God exalted, whom you rejected, God's exalted. Whom you despised, God has loved. Whom you have said, 'We'll not have this man reign over us,' God's given him the world. Of whom you said, 'We'll not submit to his sovereignty,' God's made him both Lord and Christ. You're in trouble. Trouble. You bow to your idols, you bow to your traditions, you bow to your customs, you bow to all things but him of whom God said, bow down. The whole world. All authority is given to him in heaven and earth. All power over all flesh has been given to him. God's turned the world and the universe over to Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's saying. Verse 33. God has exalted him and he's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified absolute sovereign dictator of the universe. And he said in verse 35, I'll make your enemies your footstool. Boy, they understood exactly what he said. That's our message. Why don't we hear that more today? We hear in this day about a poor little sweet little Jesus boy. We hear men talking about the virgin son, the meek, humble reformer. We hear him talking about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as if it would be a compliment to you to let him be your Savior. We give men the impression that God's off over there and Jesus is off over there somewhere banging on somebody's door just hoping somebody will do something for him or let him do something. But that's not what Peter preached here. That's not what pricked the hearts of these men and women. That's not what broke them down. Peter said, you listen to me. You men of Israel, I got something to say to you. Jesus of Nazareth, sure he was born in the manger and walked on this earth in a peasant's garment and had not a place to lay his head or a place to put his feet. Sure, he was humble and meek and submissive to the holy law of God. That's the reason you saw no beauty in him. He didn't come in the satins of kings wearing a crown with robes of royalty. He came as a lamb, as a shepherd. But God showed you many convincing signs that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the one sent of God. But what did you do? You despised him and rejected him and hated him and spat upon him and mocked him and nailed him to a cross. But God didn't leave him in the grave. God raised him. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And God said, sit here in triumph and victory till I make every enemy your footstool. All right, the second thing that happened as a result of this sermon, it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, the truth, they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? They were broken down. They were troubled. Troubled. Let me tell you something. And I know this is right. What they're calling today conviction of sin is not conviction of sin at all. The issue on this day was not whether it was wrong to go to the picture show. That wasn't the issue. The issue on this day right here, when these people were broken and pricked and troubled and broken down, scared, brought to their knees, stripped before a holy God, hanging on to the thread to keep from plunging into hell, was not whether it's wrong to play cards. Real conviction of sin is deeper than a desire to go to heaven. These people here were not, that wasn't the issue here, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Real conviction of sin goes deeper than a troubled mind over fleshly passions and failures. Real conviction of sin goes deeper than a feeling of guilt because you wronged somebody. Real conviction of sin has to do with rebellion against God. That's what's going on here. God sent him. God ordained him. God anointed him, and you despised him. There's trouble between you and the throne. There's a cloud between you and heaven. There's enmity between you and God. Headquarters is mad at you. That's right. That's what he's saying. Real conviction of sin has to do with who is Jesus Christ. That's what it has to do with. Is he my Lord, Master, Sovereign, King? Have I crucified my Lord? Have I rejected him whom God Almighty has been pleased to exalt? That's the trouble. Real conviction of sin has to do with a bowing of the will, a submission of the will, a broken heart, and a breaking of the will. That's what it has to do with. Real conviction of sin has to do with my relationship with God. All the peace in the world between me and you is not going to make peace between me and God. But if peace is made between me and God, there'll be peace between me and you. And I can go through all the courses on positive mental attitude and positive thinking and keeping the faith and get my troubles all ironed out and my depression raised to elation. That won't make peace between me and God. But if there's peace between me and God, I'll be straightened out in my thinking. That's where the issue is. God confronted this race twice. God confronted this race personally twice. The first time he said, Adam, made you in my own image. I've given you dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field, over the whole garden. But Adam, there's a tree in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat thereof. Now leave it alone. Do what I say and live. Everything else is yours to enjoy. That was the first confrontation right there. And man, he had to have that tree. In his rebellion, in his rejection, he had to have that tree, and he took it. The next time God confronted this race, he sent his son. He'd sent prophets, he'd sent priests, he'd sent kings. Now he sent his son. And he said, this is my son. God made an announcement. The angel first came and said to the shepherds, unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. It's Christ the Lord. And a sign. This will be a sign to you. It's the same sign that given by the prophet Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then he went about doing good. And he said he healed the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame and even raised the dead. God gave you plenty of signs, plenty of evidences, and he quoted the scripture, and he fulfilled the scripture. And even your priest Simeon said, this is the Lord's Christ. But what'd you do? You took him out on a hill and nailed him to a cross and spat in his face. And you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. That's what Peter's saying here. You're in trouble. You've crucified the Lord of glory. And God, you put him in a tomb and you put a rock, a big stone in front and put the seal of your human government on it and said, now, stay in there. But he didn't stay in there. Just as Satan, sin, death couldn't hold him either. And God raised him. And you know where he is now? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And God's turned everything over to him. God turned everything over to him. Every man's future and fate is in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you rejected and whom you crucified. Now God's confronted you again, one more time. And comes forth this question from the throne of glory, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the issue. All right, when they heard this, look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were troubled. They were broken. They were bowed down in their hearts. They knew they were in trouble. And they cried, oh, what shall we do? What shall we do? If any man ever is convinced that he's guilty of trying to throw God off his throne, and that's what goes on. When we sin against God, we're sinning against God's will, against God's government, against God's kingdom. We're saying, not your will, but my will. I'm going to do what I will to do. I'm going to please myself. I'm going to satisfy myself. I'm going to live my own life. It's none of God's business. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what Adam said. And that's what that crowd at Golgotha's hill says. We don't want Jesus of Nazareth. We have Caesar. He's our king. I have no king but Caesar. And they said, what are we going to do? We're guilty. We can't change that fact. We've crucified the Lord. We've spit in the face of God. We've mocked the lordship of God. We set him on a box and put a crown of thorns on his head and a hollow reed in his hand and put an old dirty robe on his back, and we bowed down and made fun of him. What must we do? What shall we do? What can we do? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I've long withstood his grace. I've long provoked him to his face. I would not hearken to his call. I grieved him by a thousand falls. Huh? What am I going to do? Lord Jesus, what wretched hand has dared thy sacred hands to bind? Who has dared to buffet so thy face so meek and kind? Lord Jesus, who with spittle vile profaned thy sacred brow? Or whose unpitying scourge made thy precious blood to flow? Lord Jesus, whose evil hands wove that thorny crown? Who made that hard and heavy cross that weighs your shoulders down? Lord Jesus, who mocked your thirst with vinegar and gall? And who drove the nails into your hands and made that hammer fall? And Father, who murdered your beloved and only one? Can you forgive the blood-stained hands that crucified your son? Who?
'Tis I, who have so ungrateful been to Jesus and to thee. Wilt thou forgive me, Lord, for his dear sake, and grant thy mercy to me? What shall we do? That's what went on at Pentecost. They understood what he said. They sure did. And they were convicted in their hearts about their relationship with God. With God. Their rebellion against God. The wickedness of their will. Their hands were dripping with the blood of God's Son. We come in our little devotions and offer up in our self-righteousness
our little selfish prayers, and God looks down and the blood of God's sons just dripping off our elbows. The chaplain came to a dying soldier on the battlefield and he said, "Son, is anything I can do?" And the young man looked up and said, "No, sir. But I sure wish I knew somebody could undo some things." That's what needs to take place. These preachers telling everybody what to do. I'm interested in meeting somebody can undo some things. I've crucified the Lord of glory. I've spit in his face. I've mocked his lordship. There's a charge against me in glory of blood in my hands with the very life of God's own son. I'm in trouble. And they cried, "What shall we do?" Well, the fourth thing that happened in verse 38, Then Peter said to them, "Quit going to the picture show and join the church. Sign a pledge card, join the woman's temperance union, and tithe your income. Or come down to the front and make a profession and tell everybody you believe something and be baptized." No, that's not what it said. Old Peter stood there and he cried out. I just don't know how he might have said it, but he told them the crime of which they're guilty. "You're lynch mob," he said. "In your hatred and passion and rebellion, you've lynched the Son of God. God sent him. And you hung him on a tree. And God's angry. And he was your last hope. And nobody else coming. There's no other ambassador coming. There's no other offer from heaven coming. He's come and you nailed him to a cross. And God raised him and took him to glory. And God set him down. And God said, all right, every one of your enemies will be your footstool. God turned the world over to him." They said, "What in the name of common sense are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this mess?" And Peter cried, "Repent! Change your minds about Christ. Change your thoughts about Christ. Change your opinions about Jesus Christ. Consider him. You got another chance at it. You got another go round. You got another shot at it. God in mercy will deal with you. Change your mind about Christ. Believe on him. Bow down to him. Receive him as the Messiah and the Redeemer and the Lord of all. Do like old Thomas. Bow down." It could be that if you're found at his feet, it may be God will show mercy to you. But you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to entertain right thoughts about Christ. That's what it's talking about here. You've had wrong thoughts. They led you to murder him. You've had wrong thoughts about who the boss is, who the sovereign is, who the king is. You've had wrong thoughts. You thought you were. But you're not. Christ is. And you're going to change your mind. You're going to entertain right thoughts about Christ and right thoughts about sin, the nature of it, the guilt of it, the evil of it. You're going to entertain right thoughts about sins, your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions. You're going to entertain right thoughts about your so-called righteousness. It's filthy rags in God's sight. You're going to repent. "I'm sorry. God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. God saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." You're going to come as a beggar. You're going to come empty-handed. "In my hands no price I bring. I had a hammer and nails the last time I met you, Lord, but I dropped them. See, I'm empty-handed. And Lord, last time I met you, I had a sword that pierced your holy side and let the blood out. Lord, see, I've dropped my sword. I'm empty-handed. Here I am. In my hands, no price I bring. I'm not bargaining. I had $18 in my hands for which I sold you, Lord, but I've thrown it on the floor. Simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Lord, here I am. You do with me what you will, but I'd sure like to have mercy and be baptized. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized. Be baptized in water as John administered it. John showed you. He gave you an example. Christ our Lord gave you an example. He was baptized. He did it to fulfill all righteousness. You'll do it to fulfill all commandments. Be baptized as the apostles administered it. Jesus baptized no one but his apostles did. And I say to you in 1979, be baptized as every New Testament believer was baptized. Go through your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And when these Episcopalian Church of England ministers were translating the scriptures, they translated the word baptized, because that's what it was, immersion in water. Nothing they could do with it. They couldn't make it mean anything else or say anything else. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, listen to it. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Acts the 8th chapter, in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch was converted to Christ. He was brought to see who Christ is. You see, in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is now. That's the issue. It's Christ. What think ye of Christ? Not which church is the right church. It's which Savior is the right Redeemer. It's not which form of church government is the right form. Don't waste your time arguing about that. You get straightened out with Christ, you'll straighten out your thinking about government. But it's who is the Redeemer. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, if baptism had been by sprinkling, they wouldn't have had to come to a body of water. You know the eunuch had a water container in his carriage. He wouldn't go all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem without something to drink. You know that. But they had to wait till they came to a lake, because baptism is by immersion. That's the only way to baptize. And the eunuch said, Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, nothing is said in those preceding verses about being baptized. Philip must have said something to him about it. He was anxious to do what his Lord commanded. He was anxious to confess Christ. He'd believed on Christ. Now he was anxious to confess Christ. Philip didn't say, Now give me your hand and that'll be your confession. That wasn't his confession either. These soul winners go into a home and they sit down, they say, they preach the gospel, and they say, Now will you accept Jesus? Man said, Yeah, give me your hand, shake on it. That's confessing Christ. Then why didn't Philip do that here and get it all settled and go, Be sure and sign this so I can go back to Jerusalem and tell them I want a soul? And he went back and reported he'd won a soul. No, this man wanted to confess Christ. just like these people over here in Acts 2. And he came, he said, here's water. Here's water. Here's what I've been looking for since I heard that gospel. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said,
if your mother and daddy were Christians, you may. No. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism's not for anybody but a believer. Baptism is not for a man who's not a believer can't show anything by baptism. He can't confess anything by baptism. He can't be identified with anybody but a fool through baptism. That's right. And when you bring your babies to the front of the church and put water on and call them baptism, you're mocking God Almighty. And you're mocking Jesus Christ. And rather than having that little old baptismal certificate around your house, I'd go home, tear it up, and burn it right quick. Try to straighten out something between me and God. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. But he baptized him. God let him hang around and let man confess Christ. Now that's what Peter's saying. Now baptism doesn't wash sins away, but it sets forth him who did. It identifies with us with him who did. Baptism does three things. Number one, my baptism confesses my faith and dependence in Christ, on Christ, for what Christ has done. He died for my sins. He was buried for my transgressions as my scapegoat. He rose again for my justification. He's ascended to the right hand of God. Secondly, baptism confesses what I've done in my heart. I've died to this world. This world is no longer my Lord. Christ is. This world is no longer my sovereign. Christ is. I've died to this world and to the things of this world, and Christ is enthroned in my heart. Sink or swim, I cling to him, and I've risen, I'm buried, I'm dead to this world, and the world's dead to me. I'm crucified with Christ, I'm buried with Christ, and I've risen to walk in his resurrected life. I want to glorify my Lord. I want to please him, I want to walk with him, I want to show forth his praise and his grace. My lot is cast with Christ. I've committed it all to him. That's what my baptism is saying. You can't say that walking down here and shaking my hand. That's not a picture of anything, actually. But baptism is. Baptism is an ordinance that God has given to his church, just like the Lord's table. The Lord's table is given to the church to show forth what Christ has done. And him whom we're trusting and believing and resting in. You see what I'm saying? Eat. This is my body, broken for you. This won't save, but what it represents saves. This is my blood shed for you. Take this wine and drink ye all of it. This is my blood. No, this wine won't save. You could bathe in it and it wouldn't save. And immerse yourself in it and it wouldn't save. But him whom it represents does save. See that? And when Christ tells us to be baptized, this water won't cleanse, it won't purify, it won't sanctify, but him whom it represents can. And I'm confessing what Christ has done, I'm confessing what I have done in my heart, and I'm confessing what my future holds. Someday, my body will be buried. It's not going to stay there. Christ's going to raise it. And I'm going to live with him forever. Is that baptism saying all that? Repent. Change your mind, your opinion, your attitude, your thoughts about Jesus Christ. Bow down. And that's in your heart. And then be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing what he did, what you've done, and what the future holds for you. It's a walk with Christ till he buries my body, but he's going to raise me. Our Father, we've heard what you've said. We've understood it. We, at least in our heads, we know who he is, whom we crucified. In our darkness and ignorance, we crucified the Lord of glory. And Lord, we've been broken, smitten in our hearts, know what severe, serious trouble we're in. We're in trouble, guilty, the whole world guilty, every mouth is stopped. And Lord, we've cried, what shall we do? And we've heard thy command, we've heard thy word. And we believe that by thy Spirit thou hast granted unto us repentance. We do bow before Christ. We do own him as Lord. He is the sovereign, supreme, eternal Lord of heaven and earth. He's my Lord. And Lord, I've confessed you. And many of these have confessed you. Some have not. But we've declared to this world that Christ is our Lord. We believe on him. We trust in him. We've confessed that we're dead to this world, that we make a living here, but this is not living. Living is walking with Christ. And someday he'll raise us by his power. Until that day, we trust him, lean upon him. For thy glory, amen.